can get sued for telling the truth? That's right. If you're saying something negative, a recommendation to somebody for a job that they're seeking. But have no fear, Bob Thornton of Lehigh University has come out with what he's called virtually litigation-free phrases that you can use in order to give a negative reference to somebody, right? I mean, he says that they're from his lexicon from intentionally ambiguous referrals. That's L-I-A-R. So they're from a liar. If you want to say something, you know, truthful about somebody who wouldn't make a good candidate, you can say, I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. Or you can say, I am pleased to say that this gentleman is a former colleague of mine. Or I can assure you that no person would be better in the job you're seeking to fill. Or I would urge you to waste no time at all in making this particular candidate an offer of employment. I mean, those are phrases that play with the truth. And isn't truth something everybody says they're concerned with? But is that really true? When far too often, too many people take what they hear on TV, what they read on the internet, or what they're told from a family member or friend as the gospel truth, without checking things out for themselves. I mean, often these are sources that look to profit from what they can convince people of, or they have an agenda to push, or so often people just want to come across as experts, even though they haven't done the homework themselves, right? I mean, when Del and I were first married, I had this college friend of mine. I thought I knew him pretty well. He convinced us we needed to buy a certain type of life insurance policy. We were naive, we were in our 20s, having a piece of the rock. Hey, it sounded like it made sense to us. It wasn't until several years later, when I was in Phoenix, I was talking to a finance guy. He couldn't believe what we had for insurance. He said, there's a lot better options for a lot less money out there, Jerry. Well, maybe that's the same thing you've done with Christianity. Swear somewhere along the line something you've heard, something you've read, something you've been told has just turned you off to Scripture or to Jesus. And so for you, that's all become a closed subject. A closed subject. So when people ask you about your faith, you merely say, well, you know, at one time you gave consideration to Jesus' claims, but for whatever excuse you want to use, either life became busy, or your family came first, or you became convinced that all religions are the same. Whatever excuse you use, well, you've moved on, and you've filled your mind with other things ever since. If this is you, my hope is over the weeks ahead, you'll take another look at Christ and his claims. If you agree you really care about truth, because that's exactly what a Christian is seeking, is truth. Jesus said of himself, I am truth, in John 14, verse 6. And so you can't honestly say you're interested in truth and avoid considering Christ. Oh, you may choose not to believe his claims. You may dismiss them as myth. But if you're serious about truth, you can't avoid considering Christ. And that's what leads to our theme over the weeks ahead. I'm calling it CSI, and I know there's a TV series that's stolen the idea. I don't know what their initials stand for, but ours stand for Christ and Scripture Investigated. Because over the weeks ahead, we're going to examine the evidence, we're going to chase down the clues, and we're going to answer the question the skeptics ask about Christianity. Towards giving you a reason, giving you a motive, for placing your faith in Jesus. Now, I know some of you are sitting out there saying, well, I'm already a Christian. Well, my hope is that this series will strengthen your faith and better prepare you for, according to 1 Peter 3:15, giving an answer to those who ask the reason for the hope that you have. So whether you're here today as a believer or not a believer, my intent is to help you to look at Christianity as a cold case. You know, like the TV detectives in the show of the same name. They reopen unsolved murder mysteries, people that think they've gotten off free. Well, my intent is to help you take a fresh look, a fresh perspective on the evidence, and to reconsider the previous testimony you may have heard. By that I mean the things the skeptics may have, you know, said to you as objections, that we'll take another look at them as we move ahead in making the case for Christ. And that all leads to a story about Del and I. Again, when we moved to Phoenix, we became part of a church plant, and we were out promoting it, going door to door. And one guy that I started talking to, he said, "Oh, wait a second. You want my wife. She's the religious one, not me." Religious one. You know, that's a label that a lot of people don't like to have applied to them. That it comes across as a negative stereotype that comes from all the bad press that Christianity, Christians have gotten over the years. Because it suggests to some people that we're like slick evangelists on TV. You know, the ones with the Rolex and the watches that spend more time asking people for their money than telling them about Jesus. Well, the evangelists that hoot and holler and jump up and down, trying to guilt people into coming forward while the band plays one more chorus of "I Surrender All." Of course, there's some that have the negative stereotype of Christians as goody two-shoes, right? As Puritans who never smile. And then, of course, worst case, there's those that think the Christians, the religious, are just dim-witted, mind-numb robots, dancing to the tune of some self-proclaimed Messiah. You know, like David Koresh, James Jones, remember those guys from the past? And understandably, those are images no one wants to be associated with. It's no wonder people are uncomfortable with the label of being called religious. In part two, because so many non-believers associate being religious, being Christian, with hypocrisy. Unfortunately, because there is a long history of hypocrisy in the church. I mean, we've got to be honest about it. Even back in the Old Testament, you've got Isaiah, Malachi, some of the other prophets railing about how God's people, self-proclaimed God's people, went through the ritual of offering up sacrifices to God when their hearts weren't in it. Their faith was only lip deep. And even in the New Testament, Jesus himself called the Pharisees hypocrites. He chided them for seeking to impress others with how religious, how holy they were by the long prayers that they spoke public, and by the generosity that they showed by giving their tithes in public. A sin problem that he told a story about. He said, you know, just like a person won't drink out of a cup that's only clean on the outside, and it needs to be clean on the inside as well. He says, God won't use a person who looks good on the outside, but has sin in his heart. Like those who think it's normal to leave church and then go out into the world and live like everyone else. Who think they're in control, calling the shots, and not God in life. So, skeptics delight in labeling Christians hypocrites. But here's the thing. Hypocrisy is not confined to Christians, is it? It's throughout our society. Think about it. There's a whole long stream of movie stars who are out there pushing environmental concerns, right? And yet they get photos taken of them wearing animal furs, driving big SUVs, flying private jets all over the place. And then we got politicians. Talk about your hypocrites, right? They all want the corruption out of politics. But then the very legislation they pass, they've written loopholes into so they can continue to get cash from special interest groups and lobbyists. I mean, hypocrisy is throughout society. It's universal. Yet here's the thing. Knowing that there are some bogus, counterfeit dollar bills out there, doesn't keep any of us from using money, does it? As a matter of fact, knowing that there's some good money out there, that's what makes it worthwhile counterfeiting. All to say, to look and say that there's hypocrisy in the church, that's not really a valid reason to reject Christianity outright. It's not a valid reason. And get this, if anything, hypocrisy should drive people to want to identify the truth, right? Identify the false and identify the truth. And when you had Jesus himself criticizing hypocrites, logically, isn't it a good thing if you're interested in truth to want to follow somebody who says he's against hypocrites too? Following Christ means you follow someone who wants nothing to do with it. How about you? Just because some claim to follow Christ are hypocrites by failing to live up to what they claim they believe, is that a valid reason to reject Jesus? And how about those who claim that they reject Christianity because of all the terrible things that the church has done in the past? Hasn't medicine done a lot of terrible things in the past? George Washington, our nation's first president. It was a Friday night. He complained of a sore throat and congestion. His doctor came, and he bled him of 12 to 14 ounces of blood. And over the next 24 hours, because he complained that he wasn't getting any better, that doctor bled him three more times of a like amount of blood. Doctors today say that's what led to his death at the end of that 24-hour period. And here's the thing, regardless of the damage that doctors have done in history, does that stop anybody from going to them today for cures to their illnesses and injuries? No. And really, doesn't blaming all the bad things the church has done in the past overlook all the good things the church has done? I mean, think about it. Since the first century, Christianity has been treated women more equally than any other religion. Christianity has always been in the forefront against drunkenness, against euthanasia, against abortion, against abuse, against adultery and having multiple wives. And at the same time, Christians have always been on the forefront of taking care of the sick, caring for the elderly, the orphan, the poor, society. Oh, of course, all the good that Christianity does doesn't make its claims true. But what I'm saying is, to look at the Spanish Inquisition, to look at the Salem witch trials, I mean, is that really a valid reason for rejecting Christianity? It's not valid. Oh, of course, some people say they reject Christianity because of the way they see certain people worship. That they're repulsed when they see Christian TV and they see people raising their arms and dancing. As others just say, they just can't get into the chanting and turns them off, the lighting of candles. Or following a service book, you know, a liturgy, that people complain, that tells them to stand up, sit down, when to say amen. But here's the thing about worship. Isn't it kind of like liver and onions? I mean, by that I mean, what some find stomach-wrenching, others find quite enjoyable. It meets their needs. I mean, some people enjoy contemporary worship. Some people enjoy traditional worship. And it's the blessing of being in a community where there's more than one church, because people have the opportunity to find a church that has a worship style that fits their needs. Again, to say how others worship, it's not really a valid reason to reject Christ. And honestly, can even being called religious, I mean, can it even be be a one-size-fits-all label? I mean, what does it mean to say somebody's the religious sort? You can just look around the congregation today and you can see people from all walks of life, all different kinds of employment. We got a UPS driver over here. We got somebody who's involved in healthcare. We've got teachers, retired people, somebody that works with the Audubon Society. I mean, we've got people from all ages as well. I mean, some of us here, like me, are introverts. Others of you are extroverts. Some of us like to read, others don't like to read, right? I mean, we are from all different groups. Some prefer baseball, that's their favorite sport. Others say football, some could care less about sports. And the list goes on. And how can people equate being religious with being weak, with being effeminate, with being dim-witted? When you stop and think about people like George Foreman, former heavyweight champion of the world, Tom Brady, quarterback for the Patriots, and every president and vice president that's ever served this nation claims to be Christian. Even in the Bible, think about the diversity. You had Peter and a bunch of other common fishermen, blue-collar workers, if you will. White-collar worker in Matthew, he was a tax collector, probably had some education. They had Simon, he was a political activist. They were diverse. As Scripture teaches, the only thing that could unite them, and that did unite them, was Christ. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:19, and he said, in Christ we become fellow citizens. In Christ we become God's people and members of God's household. Besides, stop and think about an honest reading of the New Testament. To say that somebody's religious kind of misses the whole point of the gospel, doesn't it? Because the gospel teaches us that Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. It's having a relationship with Christ and through him with the living God. As in the Message version of 1 John 1:1-3. Now this is a paraphrase of Scripture. But here the Apostle John describes the awesomeness of knowing God through Jesus. He wrote, we're telling you in most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us. We saw it. We heard it. And now we're telling you so that you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion. The NIV says this experience of fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and His Son and Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing this is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Now I like this version because it uses the word motive. Because when you strip away all the objections that people have made, let's try to say these are their reasons for rejecting Christianity. When you take those and you say they're not really valid, you wipe them away, people still want a reason, they still want a motive for making the effort of putting their faith in Christ. And what this is saying is, the motive is because through Jesus, you're connected to the God of all creation. Down through the centuries, writings of all the philosophers, writings of all the religious scholars, what is considered the ultimate fulfillment? To know God, the Creator. To know God. And that's the greatest motive for following Christ, that in Him you have the promise of knowing God. Something Jesus compared to finding a chest of precious gems in one of his parables. Because, as the New Testament explains, through Christ's sacrifice, you are restored to a relationship with God that He intended to have with humankind. He intended to have. And how, despite selfishness, how, despite your prejudices, how, despite your envy, jealousy, whatever, In Christ, you are brought together in harmony, united with others. Knowing Christ affects all of your relationships. And of course, there's a little matter of destiny too, isn't there? Because when you connect with Christ, his promise is, hey, just as I was resurrected, you can be too. You can be too. You know, Blaise Pascal, remember him from fifth grade science? He's the one that developed the scientific method. He said centuries ago, he said, the afterlife is like a wager. If you believe in God, you are at no disadvantage in this life and a considerable advantage in the next. But if you don't believe, but find in the next, there is a next life, then you'll be most unfortunate. Which brings us to Acts chapter 17 in the passage that was read earlier. And you're probably thinking, phew, we finally got there. But verse 18, the crowd that Paul is speaking to is identified as being made up of two great groups of people, basically. Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans who, because they believe life is short and it ends in nothingness, adopted as a creed for the way to live, saying, avoid pain at all costs, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. That was their philosophy of life. And then the Stoics, they believe that life is filled with pain. But God is in everything, and eventually when you die, you're just absorbed into God. So basically, they just said, pain, grin, and bear it. Grin and bear it. Consequently, neither group offered the good news that makes living life worthwhile. So mostly, they partied. Because, hey, tomorrow comes, it's all over. Or, as the passage we read said, they sat around, discussing every new idea that came along. Why? Because they were looking for a hope. Hope beyond their despair. And these are two groups that haven't changed much down through the centuries. Oh, they may not call themselves Stoics. But there are people today who still want to be captains of their own destinies. People who think they don't need anybody's help, and they certainly don't want to owe anybody a thank you. They're the self-sufficient. But here's the thing. If this describes you this morning, when tragedy strikes, and make no mistake, tragedy will strike in your life, whether it's illness, injury, the death of a loved one, will it be enough to simply grin and bear it? According to Acts 17, 26 and 27, God gives each of us a sense of our own mortality. He gives us a sense that we're not going to live forever, so that we will reach out to try and reach him, touch him, find him. Why? Because God doesn't want you to carry the pain, the burden of doing life on your own. This was Jesus' invitation. He said, come. All you who are weary, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. And how about today's Epicureans? Those are the folks who says, hey, if it feels good, do it. As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, what does it matter? They live for the moment. They don't think about tomorrow. They don't think about the future. Well, if this describes you this morning, read again what Paul said in the passage that we read earlier. Verse 31, he said, for he, meaning God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now scholars say, hey, this doesn't just say that there is an afterlife. It says because there is an afterlife, there will be judgment. There will be judgment. God's going to hold you accountable for how you live your life. You may remember W.C. Fields, comedian. He's famous for saying, "Everybody's got to believe something. I believe I'll have another drink." Well, he got sick. He was in the hospital. He was near death. Somebody he'd known for a long time went to visit him and found him reading the Bible. I said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Looking for loopholes." Looking for loopholes. But here's the thing, it's a cute story. But if you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never checked out his claims, I want to tell you, there are no loopholes. There are no loopholes. And the most important decision you can make in this life determines where you're going to spend the next life. Have you put your faith in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that over the weeks ahead, we can make the case for Christ so that people do say yes to him if they never have before. Lord, I know those people here who may have come to the church for years, claimed to be Christian, but may not have made that actual decision and trusted you for the future. Lord, there may be some here who are still learning. Lord, speak to our hearts, and Lord, move us to trust in you, to understand the decision we make now determines tomorrow. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to avoid leave out the song. I just want to invite those who are leading communion to please come forward. Here at United, we celebrate what's called open communion. You don't need to be a member in order to participate, but we do ask that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a believer, just let the elements go by. And this is because of the warnings of Scripture that say that if you take the elements and you really aren't a believer, then basically you're mocking the sacrifice that Christ has made for you. But we do invite you to participate with us. We're glad that you're here today. You know, what we have before us, and I just want to say that the crackers that we're using are gluten-free. Thank you very much. Those who prepare communion, I appreciate that because of my gluten problem. But between the crackers, between the grape juice, what you have here is the product of people's labor. I mean, these crackers started as rice and other ingredients, and it all had to be put together, it had to be processed. People had to labor to produce what we're going to eat today. Same with grape juice. I mean, somebody had to go out and harvest those grapes, they had to squeeze them, get the juice, process it, bottle it, so that it's here today. Here's the thing, when we come to Christ's table, okay, Scripture tells us the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is life eternal in heaven, okay? We did not labor to provide that. Christ did for us in going to the cross. We get to enjoy the fruit of his labor, his sacrifice for us. As Scripture teaches, that the night they took him away, he had met with the disciples in the upper room, and he celebrated Passover meal. He would have been the one that lifted up the bread and said the traditional blessing, but then he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this represents my body broken for you." And he asked the same prayer for the rest of the day.